Father, we are coming in desperate need of your work in our lives because our flesh is so weak. We want to love you more. We want to obey you more. We want to trust you more. But there are so many things that we cannot overcome. We need you this morning through your Spirit to work in us, to give us the love that we need and the faith that we need to obey. And we know that you do that through your word by lifting up and exalting your Son, Christ Jesus, who has given us all that we need for salvation, all that we need for life and for godliness. Each believer in here this morning who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have everything they need for life and for godliness. And so reveal to us this morning our weaknesses. Because there is no condemnation in Christ when you reveal where we are weak, where we have failed, where we have sinned, where we have turned our back on you. We know that it does not bring condemnation, but it brings the offer of grace and forgiveness that we can receive today. And when you reveal to us today where our love is on other things, point us to the cross. Point us to your love for us that is so overwhelming and your glory that is so magnificent that we this morning would fall deeper in love with you and our minds would be stayed on you and our hearts would be stayed on you and these hearts that are prone to wander would be anchored to you in deep love. Speak to us today through your word. Challenge us, rebuke us, encourage us, teach us, inform us, make much of yourself so that we will be changed and that we will go into a lost and dying world that is in such desperate need of the gospel and we will proclaim boldly the glories of God and expand his kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. As you are being seated, if you will get out your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you, and there you will find a Bible, and you can open it up to Genesis chapter 22 and follow along with us this morning. Well, I am a sports fan. I like baseball and football the most, and so about this time of year, my life is good because you have Major League Baseball going into the playoffs, you have college football playing every Saturday, and you have the NFL playing Sundays, Mondays, Thursdays. So pretty much there's football or baseball on all times. And as I was watching yesterday, there were some teams that we follow, and they all played yesterday. We happen to be from Florida. Florida Gators are not my first team. There's kind of a rivalry within our house. You may not know this, but there's a huge rivalry in Florida between Florida and Georgia. And I happen to be a Bulldog. The rest of my family is a Florida Gator. But I've decided now that I'm here in Texas, as long as the Gators aren't playing the Bulldogs, then I'm okay. I'll root for Florida. So Florida played yesterday. They played LSU. Georgia played. They played undefeated Kentucky. So got to watch both those games. Also kind of divided between the Astros and the Braves. I grew up there in Florida, and I had relatives in Atlanta as well as a place called Ludowice, Georgia, which most of y'all probably have never heard of or know where that is. And I spent many summers in Georgia, so I became a Bulldog fan and an Atlanta fan. But here in Texas, love the Stros, been to Stros games, and both of them played. They're playing in the playoffs, both the Stros and Atlanta. Obviously, the Astros played Boston, and Atlanta played the Dodgers. And what I realized yesterday in thinking about this sermon and what we've been talking about over the past weeks is that as these teams go and they play one another, they are in a test. That's why they call it a contest. They are there to prove whether they have what it takes to play and to win and really to win championships at that level. So yesterday, the Astros and the Gators failed their test. Yesterday, Atlanta and Georgia passed their test. Every moment of your life as a believer is a test. It is a test of your love and your affections for the God that you serve. We talk about this a lot, that your affections are going to determine, or your desires or your love, are going to determine your decisions in life, what you do. If you love something, you're going to allow that thing to affect your life, and you're going to make your decisions based on that thing. And so every moment of life is a test. We will see where our loyalties lie, where our faith resides, where our affections rest. Do we love God above all else, or do we love other things more than we love Him? And our love for God is tested at the greatest level when He calls for great sacrifice. Will you follow along as I begin reading verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22. Excuse me. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The very first verse of Genesis chapter 22 says, After these things, God tested Abraham. Abraham's life has been a roller coaster of victories and defeats. His trust in God at times has been solid, at other times it has been weak. And Genesis chapter 22 is somewhat of a final exam, a final test in Abraham's life. Now, last week we saw that Abraham's faith in God was linked to his love for God. And so God comes to Abraham and he puts his love to the test. He asks him to sacrifice Isaac his son, whom he loved very much. God points this out, your son, Isaac, whom you love, your only son. God knows that Abraham loves Isaac dearly. And we just read that at the point at which Abraham was about to sacrifice him, God comes and he intervenes and he says, Now I know that you fear me, you revere me, that you love me because you are willing to give up your only son. God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac because he knows that where Abraham's affections are, so will his trust be, his faith will be. And Abraham has already had to let go of Ishmael. Now, 25 years after waiting for this son of promise, and probably now 15 years more of raising him, we believe that he is a teenager, this call to sacrifice is the ultimate test of Abraham's affections and his love and his trust in God. Does he love God enough to give him Isaac, or will he try to find and some way to get around what God is calling him to sacrifice. And so last week, we began to ask ourselves, do we have a wholehearted love for God? We say that we love God, we proclaim that we love God, but is our love wholehearted? Is it fully resting in him? In other words, are our affections for God greater than our affections for other things, or is our love for God divided amongst many things? And so we looked at two proofs of a wholehearted love for God. First, we saw that a wholehearted love for God is proven by unconditional surrender to God. When God calls Abraham, there's no hesitation in his response. He tells God, "Here I am." It was a response of full surrender to whatever God wanted, and he said it even before God asked him. Even before he knew what God was going to require of him, Abraham, in full surrender to God, said, "Here I am." It was a demonstration of the position of his heart. Second, we saw that a wholehearted love for God is proven by uncompromising obedience to God. As you walk down through these verses, they painstakingly unfold the details of Abraham's obedience to God. It was one thing to say, "Yes, God, here I am. What do you want from me? I'm willing to do whatever." It's another thing to actually obey when God says, "I want you to sacrifice your son, Isaac." And yet, in every detail, Abraham obeyed without compromise. He rises early in the morning. He makes the preparations. He travels for 3 days to get where God wants him to make the sacrifice. He places the wood on Isaac. They travel up the mountain. He places Isaac on the altar, and he reaches for the knife with the full intent to slaughter his son. Full and total and complete obedience to God. No indication that Abraham compromised in any way. See, our agenda, what we do with our lives, is determined by our affection. So when our love for God is divided, then we will compromise in our obedience to God. We will obey what we love. Abraham's agenda was God's agenda because Abraham loved God more than he loved anything else. This morning, I want us to look at two more proofs of a wholehearted love for God that are found here in these verses in Genesis 22. And again, this morning, it's my desire that God would use these to reveal whether our love for him is genuine. Further, that he would reveal whether or not there are areas of our life that we need to sacrifice, that we need to lay aside, that we need to let go of because they have our greatest affection instead of him. And if any of us are just pretending this morning, or if we discover that there are things that we love more than God, then my hope is that we will allow the glory of God to draw us to repentance and to a deeper, wholehearted love for him. So as we continue from last week, number three, a wholehearted love for God is proven by unwavering confidence in God's promises. Unwavering confidence in God's promises. Again, verses 3 through 10 show the uncompromising obedience of Abraham to God's command to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham is a far way away from this one who would compromise and sacrifice his own wife to save his own skin. The kings of the land ask him, "Is this your wife?" And he says, "No, this is my sister," because he's so afraid that he is going to die, that they're going to kill him. He has come a long way from looking out for his own skin and loving himself. But as we look closer, we can see the reason for this change in Abraham's life. Look again at verse 5 of Genesis chapter 22. "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again.'" Abraham makes a very bold claim here. He tells his servants that he and Isaac will both go and we will both come again. Did you see that? He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm going to go and worship and I'll come back." He says, "We're both going to worship and we are both going to come back to you." Now, Abraham doesn't have some sort of scheme in his mind to not follow through with the sacrifice of Isaac. That's not why he's telling his servants that they're both going to come back. There's no doubt that Abraham is going to obey. We see that in verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they both of them went together. His full intent is to make the sacrifice. But look at verse 7. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Isaac knows what is necessary in order for them to go and worship God through the burnt offering. He has grown up under this. He has seen his father do this. And he recognizes, wait a minute, there's something missing here. We have the wood. We have everything we need. We have the fire. But there is no sacrifice. So what's going on here, Dad? And Abraham says, "God will provide for himself a lamb." See, Abraham's bold claim to his servants come from his faith that God would keep his promise to establish his covenant with Isaac. Do you remember when God comes to Abraham and he tells him that Sarah's going to have a baby in their old age? Abraham begins to laugh. He says, can we actually have a baby? I'm 100 years old and she's 90 years old. And then he tells God, he says, "No, why don't you let Ishmael," as if Abraham is going to inform God of something, but he says, "Why don't you let Ishmael be the son of promise?" I mean, how in the world is this going to take place? I'm 100, she's 90, we already have a son. God, I have a better idea. Why don't you let Ishmael be the son of promise? And God comes to him in verse 19 and he says in Genesis 17:19, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." God right there is making a promise to Abraham. He is promising him that he will have a son, his name will be called Isaac, and Isaac will be the son of promise. God didn't put any like conditions on that promise. He said, "This is what is going to happen." God promised, "I will make my covenant with Isaac." And Abraham was so confident in that promise that he said to his servants, "We will return." And he said to Isaac, "God will provide." There was no doubt in his mind of what God was going to do. God was going to keep his promise. And so Abraham lived in expectation of that promise. When my girls were little, one of the things that we would do with them is take each one of them individually to Disney World. And it was probably some of the best times that we had with them, because it was a great surprise to them. We wouldn't tell them. We would just show up in Orlando. We would take them out of school if they were in school, and because the lines are way, way shorter, and I'm not paying that money to stand in line all day. But anyway, so we'd take them out of school, and we'd take them, and we'd surprise them. But it was great because then we just got to spend just time with them. With that daughter, Stacy and I, we would go and ride the rides with them, and we got to enjoy the things that we used to enjoy, but we got to enjoy it with them, and we got to watch them enjoy those things. And so that's probably some of my favorite times with my daughters. But if I'm going to be honest with you, there was more than just the expectation of the joy of the surprise of showing up at Disney World and watching on their face the excitement from them realizing what we were going to do that day. There was another reason why we didn't tell them that we were going to Disney World. And that's because if you tell a little girl that she's going to Disney World and it's 2 weeks off, yeah, exactly, you know. All you're going to hear about for the next 2 weeks is Disney World. They're going to tell you everything that they're going to ride. They're going to tell you all the princesses that they're going to go and see. They're going to tell all their friends, "We're going to Disney World." For 2 weeks, they're going to ask you, "When? When are we going? Is it today? Are we going to Disney World?" "No, it's 2 weeks." "What's 2 weeks? I don't understand 2 weeks. Does that mean like in the next 5 minutes we're leaving to go to Disney World? When are we going to Disney World?" See, when you tell your kids, "Hey, we're going to Disney World," as soon as you tell them that, guess what they begin to do? They begin to live in the expectation that you are going to fulfill that promise. That's exactly how it should be with God.
When God makes a promise to his people, we should immediately begin to live in the expectation that God is going to fulfill his promise. Because your kids love you, they trust you. And their lives are transformed by what you promise. Listen, your love for God builds a trust in God that causes you to live in the expectation that God is going to fulfill his promises to you. And because of that, you will live transformed lives by the grace that has been promised you in Christ. All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Every promise in this book you know to be yours because Christ bought you the right to be able for God to say yes to you when he died on the cross and rose from the grave. They're all yours. You have access to his throne of grace. You come boldly into his throne of grace. And everything that he said he would do for you, he will do without compromise. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul's willing sacrifice was enabled by his unwavering confidence in God to keep his promise to resurrect him from the dead. Everybody who put their faith in Christ, Paul believed they would be resurrected from the dead. Therefore, because of that promise, Paul was willing to lay down his life, to walk through difficult times, to sacrifice all other things. And you know what? This is exactly what it tells us in the next verses, verse 12. "Not that I've already obtained this or am perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was pressing on through all the suffering because he fully trusted God's promise to give him the prize of resurrection and a glory that far outweighed the sacrifice he was making for Christ. He said, "What I'm giving up is nothing because I've been promised something greater." He was so confident in God's promise of eternal life that he willingly sacrificed this life to make sure that he got it. And the foundation of his confidence in God's promise was his love for God because of all he had done for him in Christ. That's why Paul starts this section with, "I count all things life loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ." He loved Christ more than he loved life, so he entrusted his life to Christ. His righteousness was not his own. It was obtained by him from Christ. And so his love for Christ, his absolute enamored with Christ because of what Christ did, caused him to say, "Listen, Christ, when he promises, God, when he promises through Christ, is going to keep his promises. I'm going to live for him because I know what he has already promised me, and that's what I'm pressing on toward." He was living a transformed life in the expectation that God would keep his promises. We touched on this last week, but it bears repeating in more detail this morning. Many of us struggle with letting go of the things that God calls us to lay down and sacrifice. And we get discouraged because we keep telling ourselves, "Well, I'm going to do better next time." And so God says, "I need you to let go of this." And so we're like, "Okay, I did it, and here we go." And the next thing we know, we're embracing it again. And we're so discouraged because we keep coming back to that same thing and back to that same thing. Let me just tell you, you're not going to do better next time. And the reason is because you don't have the ability to do better on your own. The key to sacrifice is not greater effort on your part, but deeper faith in God's promises to you. And a deeper faith in God comes from a greater love for God. See, Satan is the master of deceit, and he knows your flesh is weak, and so he's going to do whatever he can to cause even the slightest doubt in your life in God's promises. He wants you to doubt the promise that when you're weak, he's strong. He wants you to doubt the promise of eternal life to those who persevere so that you won't persevere. He wants you to doubt the promise that Christ has given you the Holy Spirit to help you in your weaknesses so that when you are tempted by sin, you're thinking, well, it's just me. I'm the only one here. I can't do this on my own, which is true, but what you need to remember is that you have the Holy Spirit. You have the promises of God in your life. And the way Satan does that is by getting your affections off of God and onto other things. He knows the more you love those other things, the more you'll begin to put your trust in them. You will trust them to find joy and purpose and fulfillment. Listen, just think about that. There are those who love their family above all things, and they're looking to find their joy in their family. They're looking to find their greatest fulfillment in their family or their job or whatever else it is. Because their affections are on those things, they begin to trust those things and entrust their life to those things. See, the reason God wants us to love him wholeheartedly is because he knows that those who love him supremely have an unwavering confidence in his promises. And those who have an unwavering confidence in his promises will turn the world upside down for his glory. You will make your decisions in life based on the expectation that God will do in your life what he has promised. Your wholehearted love for God is proven by how you trust in his promises. But there's a fourth proof in these verses. Number four, a wholehearted love for God is proven by unhindered worship of God. Unhindered worship of God. Look again back at verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over and over there and worship, and we will come again." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that I would classify sacrificing one of my children as worship. Now, there may be days in my life that may have been true, but not anymore, right? We just don't think that if I'm going to take my child and lay him on an altar, slaughter him and burn him, that that's going to be worship. I mean, but the fact that Abraham does should stand out to us. We're reading along here and we're just clipping along. That word worship should just jump out because of who Isaac is and because what God has promised and because all that he means in Abraham's life. And now God is saying, sacrifice him. And Abraham immediately thinks of that as an act of worship. See, Abraham's love for God is not derailed by the depth of sacrifice that God is requiring. Actually, Abraham viewed the depth of his sacrifice as an opportunity to declare his love for God. Now, in order to understand this, we have to keep from projecting our own understanding of worship back on to this event that we read here in God's Word. For many, worship is just what takes place here on a Sunday service. Or worse, it's just the song portion of the service. It's the activities we participate in on Sunday. Now, they can be part of worship, most definitely, but it's not limited to that. And if we view what Abraham is saying with that truncated view of worship, that incomplete view of worship, then this event here is no more than a cruel God asking human sacrifice from one of his subjects in order to discover their allegiance to him. But that's not the case. What Abraham understands is that worship is more than an act of just dutiful allegiance. He's not going up on the mountain to go through some indifferent ritual in order to prove that he can obey or prove his allegiance to God. He's going up on the mountain to demonstrate his love for a God who is worthy of the depth of the sacrifice that he is asking of Abraham. Abraham is saying to God, "You are worthy of everything in my life, and so whatever you ask for, I will give it to you as an act of worship." Worship at its core is the ascribing of worth to something. It is using the resources of your life to make much of something else. So at the heart of worship is the affection of the one worshiping. You worship or assign worth or give glory to what you love the most. Again, your affections or your desires determine your decisions, what you are going after in life. So what Abraham is saying when he says, we will go and worship, is that his love for God is greater than his love for Isaac. That God holds more value to him than even his own son, probably his most precious possession. There are some scholars that argue that this exchange between Abraham and Isaac in verse 7 is actually Abraham revealing to Isaac that he is going to be the one to be sacrificed. So at the end of verse 6, it says they went both of them together. But here they're both going. Isaac has no idea about what's going to take place. But then there's this conversation between Abraham and Isaac where Abraham actually reveals to Isaac that he is the one that is going to be the sacrifice. And so again, you get to the end of verse 8 and it says, so they went both of them together. This time Isaac goes with the knowledge of his role in all of this. And so Abraham is able to say, we will go and worship. Both he and Isaac will go and worship. Abraham is worshiping through giving up even his most possession, his only son. Isaac is willing to worship by saying, I'll give up even my own life. If that's what God requires, then we love him enough even to give up my own life. They were both demonstrating God's worth through willing sacrifice, and in so they were declaring their love for him. You know, Job is another great example of how his love for God was proven in his unhindered worship of God. If you don't know the story of Job, Job was a man of great possession. He had great wealth. He had a very large family. He had many, many possessions. He basically, we would say, oh, he has everything. He was probably the Jeff Bezos of his day, right? He was not a wicked man. He was not perfect, obviously, but he honored God with his life. And yet, one day, God allows everything to be taken from him. In just a matter of minutes, he loses all of his possessions, all of his adult children. They die at the same time. And he loses all of his wealth, all stripped away. And then on top of that, God allowed him to be struck with boils that covered his whole body. The Bible says from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. So he loses even his health. Yet Job's reaction was not one of bitterness or contempt or anger towards God. Listen to what it says in Job 1:20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. After losing everything, Job worships God and he declares God's name, his person, is worthy to be praised. Bless him. Everything Job lost could not compare to the worth of God. And so if God decided to take it all away, that was his right. Job was okay with that. He would submit and he would give God the worship that he was due, regardless of his circumstances. See, Abraham and Job's worship of God was not determined by the circumstances of their life. You know, many of us come in here and we measure how worship goes based on, okay, was the sound working? Did they hit all the notes? Did they sing the songs that I like? And did it, like, you know, get me all energized? Was my life in the week before this Sunday, was it good? Did I get what I wanted? No flat tires. All my bills came in. They were lower. But if the car breaks down and the engine falls in the middle of the road, and we get here on Sunday, it's like, blessed be the name of the Lord. We can't even sing. Why? Because our worship is dictated by our circumstances instead of our love for God and who he is. You don't find that in Abraham's life. You don't find that in Job's life. They recognize the glory and the majesty and the greatness and the wisdom and the power and the grace of God, which stirred their love and affection of their heart toward God. Therefore, their love for him did not change based on what was going on in their life. So they were willing to sacrifice and give up everything, even their greatest earthly possessions, in order to demonstrate how worthy God was to them. Psalm 13 is one of the shortest psalms in the book of Psalms. But these six verses give us deep insight into David's love for God. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him,' lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Listen, we do not know the circumstances of David's life when he wrote this, but we can tell just by reading it that he's in a bad place. He feels as though God has forgotten him. His days are filled with sorrow. His enemies are winning, and he thinks that death is near. So what does this mean for the man after God's own heart? What does he do? Does he allow his circumstances to cause him to love God less? Does he turn away from God? Does he get into his own self-pity party and go looking for other things? No. Instead, he chooses to worship. Look at verse 5 and 6. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." David's heart is being exposed here. He certainly doesn't understand all that God is allowing to happen in his life, and he doesn't understand why. However, he loves God more than comfort, more than freedom, more than the victory that has been taken from him. He loves God more than even life itself. And that is why he is able to say, "I will sing praises to my God." Because he loves him. This truth should be transformational for those of us who say we love God. It means in Christ you have the greatest treasure you could ever receive. That there is nothing in life more valuable than him. And if you see Christ as your greatest treasure, then you are going to worship him no matter your circumstances. And you can worship him no matter your circumstances. In the midst of your car breaking down, or your bills being high, or the doctor saying something you weren't expecting, you can still worship. Why? Because God hasn't changed. He is still great and mighty. He is still worthy of your praise. And so you can worship him, because your worship of God is not dependent upon your circumstances. It's dependent upon your love for God, which is why your wholehearted love for God is proven in your worship of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this: "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul says, in light of the great salvation that has been provided to you through Christ and that you have received by faith in Christ, your life should now be lived in sacrifice to Christ as an act of unhindered worship. And then he tells us what the life of sacrifice and worship looks like. It's one that's not conformed to the world, but is constantly being transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, you reject going after and worshiping and loving the things of the world because you are constantly setting your mind on Christ and realizing his worth. Listen, if you want to deepen your faith in God, deepen your love in God, and if you want to deepen your love for God, go back to the gospel. Go back to the cross. See all that Christ did for you, all that God did for you in Christ. And as your love for him deepens, so your enamoring of him, your value, his value in your life will rise and continue to rise. And you will see what a great treasure he is. And you will give your life over and over to him more and more and more. And you will turn away from these other things. And here's what you will do. You will prove what is the good and perfect will of God. And that's what you will follow. Your love increases your faith. Your faith leads to obedience. It transforms your life. A wholehearted love for God is demonstrated by unhindered worship of God as seen in a life of sacrifice, which begs the question this morning. What are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? What altar have you laid your life down on? What do you love so much that you're willing to sacrifice all else in order to get that thing or those things? Is it money? Acceptance? Position? Fame? Success? Or is it God's glory, his kingdom, his reward? Listen, if you love yourself more than you love your wife, you're going to find ways to spend time and money on yourself instead of your wife. If you desire the comfort and the present more than you desire a stable future, then you're going to run up credit card debt and spend on your money, all your money on the things for the here and now as opposed to planning for your retirement. All those are in some way a form of worship. And the same is true with your relationship with God. If you love something more than you love God, you're going to assign worth or give glory to that something over and above God. And so you're going to spend your money on yourself, not sacrifice yourself in order to give for the furtherance of his kingdom. You will put more effort into the treasures of this world than into laying up treasures in heaven. You will not sacrifice your reputation if that's what it calls for in order to proclaim the gospel to the lost. If you love other things, they will receive your worship. Brothers and sisters, we all proclaimed at the point of salvation that we loved God above all else. We looked into the face of Christ. We saw his sacrifice for us, his love for us that was displayed on the cross. And we said to him at salvation, "You are worthy of my life. Here it is. I give it to you." In that moment, we were saying, "I love you above all else." However, our love, like Abraham's, is prone to drift. That's why God tests us. He knows that when our love is placed on other things, then we are losing out. Our lives find their greatest joy and fulfillment when our love is undivided. When your love is wholeheartedly placed on God, that is when your life is going to find the most joy, the most fulfillment, the most purpose in life. And so we thank God for the tests that he gives us that prove our love for him, because they tell us where our love is. So are you fully surrendered to him this morning? Are you in full obedience to all that he commands? Are you living your life in the expectation that he will keep all of his promises? Does your life reflect that? Is your worship of God unhindered? Let's take some time this morning and examine our hearts and let's see and allow the Holy Spirit to show us where our affections truly lie. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning? Ask yourself this morning, what promises are you doubting? The Bible is full of promises. What promises are you doubting this morning? Are you doubting that God loves you unconditionally? Are you doubting that God will take care of your every need? Are you doubting that he doesn't condemn you if you're in Christ, living in the guilt and the shame of your sin? Listen, all of those things are affecting your life. They're affecting your decisions. Christ died on the cross so that each of those promises would be yours, that you can live in the expectation of those promises. Will you allow the Holy Spirit, just right there where you are, to set your mind on the cross, and all that Christ purchased for you through his death and resurrection. That your love for him might grow so your faith in him would grow. So that the next time, even in these next moments, when God is saying, I want you to do this, or this is who I am in your life, and I want to encourage you by that, and Satan begins to tempt you, that you will say, no, I'm going to trust God because I love him so deeply. What are you worshiping this morning? What have you given your life over to? What is taking up most of your time? What, if we were to look at your checkbook, what gets most of your funds, your effort? What do you set your mind on the most? You know, that's what you're worshiping. That's what you're saying has most value in my life and deserves these things. Listen, if your heart is set on something else above God, then he doesn't have wholehearted love. Would you just in these moments, believer, repent? Ask God to forgive you. Ask him to allow the Holy Spirit to set your affections on him, to give you a deeper love for him. Or maybe this morning, you want to give your life to God as an act of worship because you've never done that. You've never put your faith and trust in Christ. See, the problem this morning is that what you offer to God is unacceptable. It's unacceptable because you are a sinner. You have been separated from a holy God because of your sin. So you have absolutely nothing to offer that is worthy of his holiness. However, listen, God provided for himself a lamb who took your place. John said of Jesus Christ, behold, the Lamb that has come to take away the sins of the world. Christ came and he lived without sin. And then he willingly laid down his life to take the wrath of God that your sin and my sin deserved. And so it's only by trusting in his sacrifice and his resurrection that you can be forgiven of your sins and live your life as an acceptable sacrifice to God. At its core, salvation is recognizing the majesty and the value and the worth of God who created you, and therefore turning away from all other loves and giving him your wholehearted affection. When you recognize the glory of God and all that he has done for you in Christ, and you repent and turn from your sin, and you by faith accept Christ's sacrifice for your sins, then God will take away your sin, he will replace it with the righteousness of Christ, and he will make you his own. This is our time of response, probably the most important time of this service right now, where God says, this is what I want for your life, and you have the opportunity to either say yes or no. It will prove whether you love him or other things. And so whether it's right there where you are, whether you get up from where you are and you come to this altar, or if you want to be saved, Pastor Ryan will be standing down front. You come to him and say, I want to be saved. Whatever it is, right now, as an act of worship to God, you respond to him. Just in this time of worship, what are you going to do this morning? Love him, love other things.